I should say this for the recording. Before you listen to this recording, make sure you download or get a copy of the outline. Because without the outline in this lesson, you're going to be lost. Dear Lord God, we come before you tonight and ask once again for your help in teaching us and in enabling us to not only understand and have skills that we are seeking and interpreting your word, but also the interests that we should have and the eagerness that should drive us in our study of your word. Lord, I pray that something that's said in this class would increase that in each of us, and that we might be a church that's zealous to digest and draw nourishment from every part of your word. We pray this in your holy name. All right, a couple of review questions. Make sure we can dust off the cobwebs from last week. Anybody remember what semantic range is? Right, so what would be another way of saying that? The range of the meaning of a word.
Everything that word can possibly mean.
Yeah, all the different thoughts that word can be used to convey. Let me ask you this question. Why don't translators just translate word for word? Right, there's no such thing as a word-for-word translation from one language to the other because the semantic ranges of the words are different from Greek or Hebrew to English. So there is no exact equivalent word. You're just trying to get as close as you can. How do you determine which of the possible meanings within the semantic range are intended in a specific context? How do you know? Right, the one that fits the flow of thought in that particular sentence. Did anybody do the homework? One, two, three. Oh! Wow. Okay. Easy in Matthew 11:30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christos. That word is an easy one to study because it's only used in six other passages. Bible, Luke 5:39. No one after eating, after drinking old wine wants a new, for he says the old is Christos. Easy. Luke 6:35. The Most High is Christos to the ungrateful and wicked. Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his Christos, tolerance and patience? 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled, bad company corrupts Christos' character. Ephesians 4:3, be Christos and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. And in 1 Peter 2:3, you have tasted that the Lord is Christos. Without using any other source but your Bible, how would you know? Well, first of all, think about the semantic range. What is the semantic range of Christos? Okay. There's some that he mentioned that he didn't mention. So the first and last of your list, preferred and superior, they're kind of the same. Similar, real similar. But you didn't have those in your list. Preferred. Oh, you did. Okay, sorry. Did anybody else have anything? Okay. So you get that preferred from Luke, the very first one, Luke 5:39. No one after drinking the old wine wants new because he says the old is better, Christos, better than the new. So it's preferred, better, superior. The next passage, Luke 6:35, the Most High is Christos to the ungrateful and wicked. It's translated kind. So that's in the semantic range. Romans 2:4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? So there it's translated kindness again. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled, bad company corrupts Christos' character. So there it's just good. It's translated good. Was that in your list, both? Upright, and then, okay. Ephesians 4:3, be kind and compassionate to one another. There it's kindness once again. And then 1 Peter 2:3, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, Christos. So, we've got our semantic range. Now, which of those meanings would you expect it to mean in Matthew 11:30? My yoke is Christos, and my burden is light. That's the idea of that. There you have a picture of a heavy yoke, a hard one. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is superior, and my burden is light. Huh. Never really thought of that. My yoke is better, and my burden is light. That's pretty good. I think that's a possibility. Anybody get anything different than that?
Just
yeah, and easy doesn't really, from the other uses, we don't really see easy in the semantic range, do we? Now, we could, maybe could look in a lexicon and find out, maybe the lexicon would tell us, yeah, it is, you know, some other Greek manual, some Greek work outside of the Bible uses it to mean easy. Yeah, it could be, but we, you know, we can't say for sure just because there's only six uses and that's not much to go on. But so this is one where I would want to consult the lexicon and see, can it ever mean easy, or can it ever mean useful? Because that's what it seems to mean. To me, it seems like my yoke is so useful that it makes burden light. I mean, it fits well. It goes on the ox, you know, just right, and it makes it so you can pull the load. And so I would want to look and see if useful is in that semantic range. If useful is in the semantic range, that's the one I would think is meant here. So you look up in the lexicon and you find that useful is in the, or to furnish what is needed, is in the semantic range. And since that's in the semantic range, I think that fits the flow of thought best in that verse. That's the idea of a yoke. If you have a yoke, reason, purpose of a yoke is to make it so that you can harness the strength of an ox. So, now we can get on to this week's lesson. We've mastered words now, so we're ready for sentences. And again, this is an area where you have a lot of skill, more than you can imagine. And if you applied that skill to interpreting the Bible, you'd be way ahead of most Bible teachers. Most preachers, actually. Think about how meaning is conveyed in a sentence. Why we have sentences and not just miscellaneous words. If I tell you, sit down in the green chair, you would not conclude that the main point is the greenness of the chair, right? The main point is you're supposed to sit down, right? That's easy. I mean, you all understand that. Not any trouble at all. And yet, how often in a Bible study or sermon do you hear somebody go off on a word or a phrase from a verse in such a way that the main point of the sermon or the Bible study has nothing to do with the message of that sentence? When it comes to interpreting Scripture, a lot of people just seem to think that if you find three words in a passage, any correlation of those words that you want is okay. But that's not how language works. If I tell you that I went to Walmart the other day and I picked up a cheap car radio for my car at the Lafayette Walmart and installed it the next day and it didn't work, and I tell you that, and somebody comes to you and says, "What did Daryl say?" And you respond, "Oh, he was talking to me about the city of Lafayette." Well, that's not really accurate. It's not the main point of what I was saying. What the city of Lafayette is just... that's just where the Walmart was. The main point was, I bought the radio and it doesn't work. So, when somebody talks to you, you listen for meaning. And we need to learn to listen to God's Word in the same way. If I had a group of average Christians and told them, spend a few minutes reading a certain passage of Scripture, and then after the few minutes, I asked for their analysis of that passage, most of them would probably give a response that starts with, Well, the passage is about, and then tell me what the topic is. This verse is about justification, or that verse is about forgiving your brother, or whatever. We don't think that way, though, about regular communication. Imagine the phone rings at your house, and your spouse answers the phone and talks for about a half an hour. And at the end of the conversation, your spouse is clearly affected by the call, crying or laughing or serious or something. And it makes you real curious, and so you say, "Well, who was that?" And your spouse says, "It was the pastor." And you say, "Well, what did he say?" Your spouse says, "Well, he talked about sin and about money and about the police and about jail, and 12 times he mentioned food." Does that help? How would you respond to that? You'd probably say something like, "I didn't ask what he talked about. Well, I'm asked, what did he say about those topics?" So, that's the same way we need to approach the Bible. Now, is there ever a context when you would be content to know just what was talked about? I would say yes. Tracy went to lunch with a friend, and I asked her, "Oh, you went to lunch with your friend. What did you guys talk about?" She says, "Decorating." Then I might respond with, "Okay, well, what's for dinner tonight?" On another subject. Because I would be content to only know what they talked about, not what they actually said, because I don't care about decorating. I'm not interested in what they said. Unless it's something Tracy needs my help on or something we need to discuss. If it was just chit-chat about decorating, then I'm just not interested in that. So that's why I would be content to only know what they talked about. But that should never be the case with the Bible. Right? If you ever find yourself content to just know what the topics are in a passage without knowing what the message is, then that is a lack of interest in the will of God. And that's no good. I'll give you an example of this. I attended a pastor's prayer meeting a while back where I heard the following prayer. The guy said, "Lord, we know that in Matthew 24 you said that when we see the armies gathered around Jerusalem, the time is near, and we need to be ready. We now see that as happening, and so help us be ready." Now, at first blush, that may sound about right, but if you have a vague idea of Matthew 24, disciples asked Jesus when the end would come and what the sign of his coming would be. And Jesus began talking about armies and wars and rumors of wars and Jerusalem and all that. And so maybe it sounds like it fits. But if you look at precisely what Jesus said, Matthew 24:6, he said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." So he didn't say, "When you see that, get ready, because that's the sign." He said the exact opposite. "When you hear of the wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed, because that's not it. The end is still to come." You say, "Well, what is the sign?" Verse 30. "At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." That's the sign. So, the point of all that is, we need to pay attention to the message, not just the topics. Okay? Now, when you interpret a sentence, you need to pay close, first of all, just one hint, pay close attention to the verbs. That's the verbs is where the primary meaning revolves around the verbs. The verbs are what happens in the sentence. And so, pay close attention to the verbs, and pay close attention to the relationship between clauses. Now, in order to do this, you have to have some idea of a real literal kind of a wooden translation, because if you have a thought for thought translation like the NIV, you're not going to see these relationships with very much precision. I think one of the most valuable things that you can ever have in studying the Bible is an interlinear Bible. Before I learned, especially if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, but before I learned Greek, that was my number one thing that I used for Bible study that was helpful for me, an interlinear. An interlinear is just a Greek or Hebrew text And underneath each word is a literal English equivalent word, closest, you know, equivalent word. And so, you know, if you just read the interlinear, it doesn't make very good sense. But it gives you an idea of the sentence structure and how. I mean, it's hard for me to explain how helpful it is. You just have to do it yourself, and you can get an idea. You'll see how useful it is. How much insight it gives you into it. There's a whole host of questions that you can have about a text that will just be answered just by looking at the interlinear. Not really, not really. And I said, there's not very many translations that do the italicized thing. You know, it's just the King James and NAS, I think, are about it. The NIV doesn't do that. The whole thing would be italicized. So, no, there's a lot more you get from the interlinear. And what I've got up there is the website where you can get the software that I just found this afternoon. If I would have found this before, every time I've taught this class, I've always tried to talk people into getting interlinears, and hardly anybody ever does because they're hard to find. Not all of them are really that good. You've got to find the right one. And they're big and cumbersome and expensive, and people just don't pull them off the shelf. It's just an ordeal. And I've always wished they would come out with a software one. And they finally did. Logos finally did. And it's really expensive. It's good, but it's expensive and it's hard to use. And so I wasn't really going to recommend that. Thinking about it. And then today I did a search and I found this free software that's an interlinear. And that's the website. It's scripture, the number 4, all.org is where you can get it. Scripture for all. And you can download this for free. And if you're sitting too far back to see, I'm going to show you some of this software. This is the way it comes up. The way I had it before, it had all the windows at once. But we'll just look at the interlinear window here. Now, the way they have this set up, you can make Hebrew go left to right or right to left. They have it left to right is the default. So we're reading just like you would English, which is not how Hebrew normally goes. But this gives you an idea of... Here, let me go to a more familiar passage. How about Genesis 1:1? So, here's the first word in the Bible. And it's in the beginning. And you can turn on different lines if you want to see the transliteration of this Hebrew word. You can do that. You can do that. I think if you get too many lines, it gets confusing. But in the beginning, He created Elohim, the heavens, and the earth. And the earth, she became Tohu and Bohu. Chaos and vacancy is how they translate it. And darkness over the surfaces of the abyss. And the spirit of Elohim vibrating over the surfaces of the waters. Now you might see that say vibrating. I'm not sure about vibrating. That's a strange translation. I think I'll do a word search here. So you just point at this and right click and do a search. And you can. This is the Strong's number. I'll just search on the Strong's number. And this window comes up. You just click search. You can see you can do more complex searches. And it pops up. So it's found three times in the Bible. The first one, of course, is here. And then the next one, here's the three. Genesis 1, Deuteronomy 32, and Jeremiah 23. So Deuteronomy 32:11, let's look at that one. As a vulture rouses up its nest, hovers over its fledglings and spreads its wings. That's where that word hovers. So you got a bird hovering over its young. Jeremiah 23:9, in reference to the prophet, brokenness has been my heart in my midst. Fluttered have been all my bones. That doesn't give you a lot of insight into the meaning, but that first one kind of does. So that's, you know, you get a sense that it has something to do. It's like a bird hovering over whatever it is that happened to his bones in Jeremiah. The meaning that seems to, that probably fits Genesis 1 a little better is the Holy Spirit hovering like a bird hovering over its young. So anyway, go to a New Testament passage here. So here's the same thing in New Testament. Anyway, you get the idea. I highly recommend getting this software. here and using it, getting in depth at it, and discipline yourself there. Because it'll really, just reading a verse before you study it, and while you're studying it, going back once in a while and looking at the structure like that, it's amazing how much insight that'll give you into what it may or may not mean. There's some ideas, you look at the translation, think, oh, maybe it means this, and you look at that, and oh no, that's the wrong track. So, anyway, very much recommend using interlinear. And this will search on Greek and Hebrew words. In the Hebrew, you have to search on the Strong's number if you want that root word. But in the Greek, you can search on the actual Greek word, which is actually slightly more accurate than Strong. Strong's is a little bit off once in a while. So that's a benefit. And you can search on the exact form of the Greek word or the root. So how many times does it appear in this exact form, and how many times does the word appear altogether? So, real helpful. Okay, so let's talk. The main thing I want to talk about tonight was the relationship between clauses. Meaning is communicated in sentences by clauses and the relationship between clauses. We talked about words not really being able to convey much meaning without being in a sentence. When you put clauses and sentences together and combine them in certain relationships, that adds even more meaning. Let me give you an example. Take two clauses. Clause number one, Daryl arrived at the party. Clause number two, the party was a disaster. Okay, two clauses. And they both convey meaning, right? Daryl arrived at the party was a disaster, everybody in the room understands both those sentences. Both of them by themselves convey meaning and are easily understood, but depending on how they're related to each other in a sentence, there's further meaning that's conveyed. For example, the party was a disaster because Daryl arrived. Now that adds a certain amount of meaning, right? There's a causal effect there. Daryl is the reason for the disaster. The party was a disaster even though Daryl arrived. Now that adds a different meaning. That's the idea that my arrival was expected to have a good effect, but wasn't good enough to avert the disaster. The party was a disaster after Daryl arrived, or before Daryl arrived. What does that do? That doesn't tell you any causal relationship. It just gives you a temporal relationship, the time sequence. This happened and then this happened. How about this? If Daryl arrived, party was a disaster. Okay? Now, you don't know if Daryl arrived, and you don't know if the party was a disaster. You just know the logical relationship. If he did arrive, then it was a disaster. And he's not, the speaker isn't saying anything about whether or not I arrived. Just the logical relationship. So you see how the connection between clauses and sentences adds meaning. A lot of meaning. I mean, the party was a disaster even though Daryl arrived, and the party was a disaster because Daryl arrived are opposite meanings, aren't they? Just because of different relationships. It's the same two clauses, but the way they're related to each other can make opposite meanings. Now, I want to try and teach how to analyze sentences in a way that is intuitive. And this is the normal way to teach how to analyze sentences is every method I've ever been taught is just ridiculously complex. I don't know if you remember English class in 8th grade, diagramming sentences. But it takes a whole semester to learn how to do it. And if you can possibly get yourself so you learn how to do it, if you're like me, once you do it, you look at what you've done, and it's no help at all. All you've got is a mess of lines and you know, you look at this and it's like, this doesn't help me understand what the sentence means. I understood the sentence just fine before I started this project. Now I don't know what I'm looking at. John Piper has a wonderful method of that he uses called arcing. And it's really, it's fun and it's neat and everything. And you can learn online. There's a place online you can do it, and it has the software and everything. But I'll tell you, I look at a passage that he has arced, and all I see is a lot of arcs. And I can't make heads or tails. I realize, really, you think And actually, there's benefit that comes from the process, but just looking at it, it's not very intuitive. And so I try to come up with a way that we can do this that's more intuitive and that can take what you know, what you have a lot of expertise at already, just because you're in conversations every day and you interpret language every day, without having to re-memorize all the terms that you learned in 8th grade English, because if we do that, you'll forget them just as quickly as you did in 8th grade, if not quicker. So let's see if we can do it in a simplified way that's more intuitive. So what I got here is James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing your faith develops perseverance. Now, I've divided this up into little clauses that are pretty intuitive, and we're going to start out here and make an analysis of what each one of these parts add to the message here. So, consider it pure joy, that's a command. And mostly, you're going to have either a question or a command or a statement in most passages. So this one is a command. And I'm going to label each one of these other ones. So, my brothers, that answers the question, who is supposed to consider it pure joy? Us, my brothers. What does this answer? What question does that answer? When? Yeah. When should I do it? When should I consider pure joy? Well, whenever you face trials of any kind. So I'm going to write when over this clause here. What about this one here? Because you know. What is that?
Why?
Yeah. Why? Because. Because so you know. And this isn't in your notes, but I broke this off into a separate clause here. This whole thing is the why, right? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. That's why. But I broke this off here, and if we make this a separate one, what would we put here? Because you know what you know, right? Yeah, what it is you know. So we'll put a what there. Okay, so we did it. Very good. Question.
How would I know that that's a command?
Yeah, you're commanded to think about it.
Yeah, you do it in mind.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, you implied in a command. You consider for it to be, for if it were just saying to weigh options, then it would have to be followed by a couple of options. But here it's saying, think about it as being pure joy and uncommanded. So whatever it is, whatever this means, we're being commanded to do it. Yeah, and if you looked up the Greek word there, you would find that it's not really so much. The English word kind of gives you the idea of, you know, mull it over, whereas this particular Greek word has more the idea of put it in this particular category in your thinking, the joy category. All right, so we understand this. Now, let me ask you this. Tell me what's wrong with this outline of this passage. Roman numeral 1. We are commanded to consider trials joy. That's the main thing. We are commanded to consider trials joy. I should have put this in your notes, but think of that as Roman numeral 1. And then under that, I got A, B, C, D. A is who, B is when, C is why, D is what. And this is the main point, consider joy. And then sub-point number 1, who's supposed to? Sub-point number 2, or B, is when. Sub-point C is why, and sub-point D is what. Anybody see a problem? Well, no. I mean, with that particular outline of what's there, that structure. Okay, but that's what an outline does. That's okay. It's okay to break it up into subcategories in an outline. But there's something wrong with the structure of the outline. This is the Sesame Street song, one of these things is not like the others. One of those four is different than the other three. Okay, but that's not what I'm talking about. The four. The who, when, why, and what. Let's do this. Let's do it this way. The who, my brothers, that's answering a question from where. What is this responding to? The command, right? So this here, the my brothers, let's draw a line. That's coming from consider. What about this when? It's answering that, a question from where? Consider, right. That goes from consider. Consider, when should I consider? Whenever you face trouble. What about why? Same thing. Consider. Why should I consider? Because, you know. What about this? What? Yeah, that goes, you see that? That doesn't go to consider. He doesn't say, consider what? Well, consider that the testing your faith. That's not what it's saying. This is coming off of here. What I know. I know something. What do I know? That the testing your faith develops perseverance. So these three are modifying this first command here. This one is modifying just this right here. So if I were going to outline it, I should outline it. Roman numeral 1 is the command to consider pure joy. And then under that, you got three subpoints, A, B, and C. A is who, B is when, and C is why. And then under C, you got a little subpoint, what? Modifying that. Does everybody understand that? Yeah, you could do that. You could do that. You could put consider as the command, make a little line here, and make this, or a little line over the it, I guess, and make that what? Can you read that? Because what am I supposed to consider? It.
Oh, I see.
But, you know, you can break these down more and more if you want. For example, you could put a break here. You face trials, and then this is a break, and then what would you put over this? Of many kinds.
What would you put? Could be another
what? I would put what kind? What kind of trials? All kinds. Or how many? Yeah. You could put what kind or how many. And then again, this would be a subpoint under here. It would be pointing back, not up to here, but to here. So it would be a subpoint right here under when. See that? How many? Okay. And that's what diagramming is supposed to do. That's why diagramming is supposed to be helpful, because it shows you visually what is subordinate to what else, what's modifying what. I find that it's easy to just draw these lines. Actually, the way my brain works, I do this. I like outlines, but I find that most people do not find outlines helpful. And so you don't have to do an outline. But this, I find people can understand. You just point to the word that it's talking about. What's this talking about? It's talking about this word. What are these talking about? It's talking about this word. And so whatever's helpful to you, if this helps, do it. If more of a diagramming kind of a thing where you can see the subordinate clauses helps, do that. But find a way to see the relationships between the various clauses in a sentence. That's what we're trying to get. Okay. No, but it's implied. The it isn't, there's no word in the Greek for it there, but it's implied, so it's okay to, it would be okay to. Actually, this is what your, this is it right here. Whenever you face trials of any kind, that's what you're supposed to consider pure joy. Yeah, what is the therefore? That's what we're doing here, is when you see a therefore, that tells you, that's a big flashing red line telling you, okay, this is the relationship between what was just said and what's. What is the relationship? If you have a therefore, what is it? Yeah. Except rejoice. I don't think rejoice would be a great translation of that. It's an imperative, and it is. It does mean it is a cognitive kind of mental concept that is. Whereas rejoicing is more of an emotional idea. So I don't know that I would translate it rejoice. In fact, let's do a little study of that word and see what. Yeah. So in the interlinear here, it says all. First word is all. Second word is joy, and the third word is our word that's the command, and they've got it translated, deem ye it. So let's do a little search on this word. And by the way, if you want to search on the root. You see what I'm searching on here? It's right above the Strong's number there, and that'll search on the root. It search, found 28 times in 27 verses. Matthew 2:6, governing, leading, governing. So it's a word that has a big semantic range. It can mean obviously governing and leading in the Gospels there. Let's go down to Acts 26. There's one that's similar to ours. Concerning all that which I am being indicted by the Jews, King Agrippa, I have deemed, there's a word, I've deemed myself happy to be about to make my defense. So that's used in a real similar way that we have it in our verse. I've considered it. I've thought of it in this sense, in this category. 2 Corinthians 9:5, it's also similar. I deem it necessary then to entreat the brethren that may be coming before to you. So on. Philippians 2:3, nothing according with faction, nor yet according with vainglory, with humility, deeming one another superior to oneself. Or deeming one another superior to yourself. Considering others more important than yourself, is what the NIV says. So, see, it's routinely used in the sense of deeming something or considering something, assigning something to a certain category in your thinking. Well, no, it's not. Count it all joy is not one word. Joy is a noun. The very first word in the Greek is all. The second word was a noun, joy. And that's probably the 5479. And then count, they don't give you the number. They just don't tell you that one, which is, you know, this Bible, I love this Bible, but once in a while they don't give you the numbers that, I suppose if they did, they wouldn't be too thick. If they gave all the numbers that I would want. But yeah, they just don't tell you. But no, it's not necessarily, if for this to be all one word, count it all joy, they would have underlined the whole phrase. Yeah, count, consider, the interlinear said deem it. Yeah, in the NIV, they give you the number. Yeah, his is just the number. And that list is the exact same thing we found in our search, isn't it? There's a group that has to do with leading and guiding, and there's a group of that has to do with considering and deeming. So, that's good. I have to tell you this, and you're going to, I hope you didn't, nobody ran out and bought something before I told you this. I just discovered this week. The NIV Keyword Study Bible is actually a little bit better than the NAS Keyword Study Bible, because the NIV uses Kohlenberger's lexicon, and the NAS uses Strong's lexicon, which is the one I told you last week that I don't recommend. Strong's lexicon is not especially reliable. It's not terrible. It's just not nearly as good as Kohlenberger's. So the NAS, they use the old Strong's definitions. I would not rely on the lexicon in the NAS Keyword Study Bible as much as the NIV Keyword Study Bible. No, and that's another thing. You don't get the updated NASB. You get the old NASB. So that's a little bit aggravating. I don't know why the... Yeah, super good. And it's free online. This software right here, I mean, you got the Greek Bible right there. And you get the Hebrew Bible. So, yeah, I mean, you get it free on software now. So, but yeah, you can buy it. One thing I really like for a Bible dictionary, you know, not to define words, but to just give you kind of background information about the Bible, is EAST, the Bible Dictionary in EAST Word, which is free. I really like that. I really like that. And the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is also good. That's also in Esort. All right. We'll move on. Pay attention to the mood of the verbs also. Most verbs are either imperative or indicative, and all that means is imperative is what? A command. Indicative is a statement. If you get through the end of a section that you've been studying and find out that almost all the verbs were indicatives, then the main purpose of that section is to get you to think a certain way. It's giving you information. This is true, 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 this is true. Then you're just like, he's telling me a bunch of stuff that is true. He wants me to think in a certain way. If it's all commands, all imperatives, do this, do this, do this, do this, stop doing that, don't do this, but do this, And you find that mood all the way through. It's like, aha, he's trying to get me to act in a certain way. Right? So if it's a lot of statements, he's trying to get you to think in a certain way. If it's a lot of commands, he's trying to get you to act in a certain way. In James 1, it's kind of an imperative mood. Consider it pure joy. That's a command. The next major sentence in verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work. That's another command. So that's a kind of an imperative passage. He's telling you a certain way to act. Indicative is just statements, just making statements. This is true. Just telling you things that are true. So, all right. So maybe set your notes aside for just a second. Open your Bible if you have your Bible and look at 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. And this, there might be a pew Bible or something if you don't have your Bible, but look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. With great mercy, he's given us new birth into the living hope of the storm. Now, anybody feel courageous enough to try and summarize that passage in 5 words or less?
We have salvation in Christ.
We have salvation in Christ? Okay. All right. Let's just keep that in mind. Now pick up your notes again. That's a very difficult task that is given. You summarize a long passage in 5 words or less. 5 words is not very many words. Passages like this, this is one sentence, can be very overwhelming because it talks about so many different topics. And if we would have gone through and had each one of you give your summary, write it down, and pass, I bet you they'd have been all different. One of them about salvation, it'd have been all over the map. Because this thing's talking about salvation, it's talking about the end times, it's talking about revelation, it's talking about being shielded by God's power, it's talking about being kept, your inheritance being kept, the resurrection from the dead, new birth, mercy, hope. I mean, there's so much. But what I just said is part of what's wrong with the way most of us study the Bible. What I just said is, it talks about, and I gave a long list. Remember, that's not helpful, is we're not concerned about what it talks about. We're concerned about what it actually says. Sentences in the Bible are not grab bags of neat words that we can just pull out of the bag and put together however we want. They're already put together in a certain way to convey a certain message. So let's look at the passage again in your notes. I've got it divided into clauses, and let's label these clauses and see if we can come up with a message of what this sentence is saying. So how would you label that first one? The first one and the second one. How would we label those two? Let's start with the second one. How would you label it? And what's it pointing? I would label that, and it's tricky because we haven't covered this yet, but I would label that a statement. You know the first one in the James command is telling us to do something? This one here, it's indicative. It's a statement. He's just telling us a piece of information. He has given us a new birth. It's a statement, right? Newsflash. He's given us a new birth. So I label that statement. All the lines are going to point to that. That's the statement. He's given us a new birth. Now, with that in mind, how would you label the first clause?
Why?
Why in His great mercy? That's why. That you could do it that. I put how. But why is a possibility too. Okay, how about the next one? Into a living hope. What kind is what I would do it. Yeah, what kind? What kind of new birth? Well, into a living hope. What about through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead? How do you label it?
How.
Okay, how. Very, very easy there, how. And into an inheritance. Why? Oh, what else? Anybody get anything different than that? Yeah, I would say that's another what kind. It's pointing back to what? Yeah. New birth. What kind of new birth? Well, it's into a living hope. That's one thing. And it's also into an inheritance. Now, what about that can never perish, spoil, or fade? Yeah, that refers to inheritance. I would call that what kind too, but not what kind of new birth. That's what kind of inheritance. So that points, I'd draw a line from there, go to the inheritance. What kind of inheritance? Well, one that can't ever perish.
Quality.
Or, yeah, you put quality. That's kind of what I mean by what kind. All right. Kept in heaven for you. Where?
You can put where. I still put what kind. What kind of inheritance? Kind of kept for me. But yeah, you can say where. Who through faith are shielded? Yeah, who? Yeah, who? Who? You. Who? Through faith are shielded, and it points back to you. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded. It's talking about you in the clause right before it. So that's a who that goes back to the you. Got it? This is just going to be a blast if people listen on the tape. All right. By God's power. What was there? How. And what would it point to? I think it points back to shielded. You're shielded. The way you're shielded is by His power. Until the coming of the salvation. I put how long for that one. And it again points back to shielded. You're shielded how? By God's power. How long? Till the coming of salvation. That is ready to be revealed. What would you put there?
What kind
or which? Which salvation? The one that's ready to be revealed. In the last time, what's the best?
When.
Pointing back to revealed. Yeah. That is ready to be revealed, I think, points to salvation. It's the salvation that's about to be revealed. And in the last time points to revealed. So can you see how if we were to outline this? It'd be like Romans 1a, little 1, little a, 1a, 1a, and we'd be, I mean, it keeps, that's the way this is. But
so when you do a sermon, is this the first thing you do is just try to outline the passage?
Yeah, this is what I do. This is the very first thing I do when I study a passage. Very first thing I do. I don't write all these words in and draw the lines because this is something that I can do in my mind. But you need to be able to do it one way or the other. But yeah, this is the very first thing I do is get the message of what's being stated. And it's not always this easy. Some passages are tricky. Just know what is this point back to? All right, so now that you know where everything's pointing and what everything's talking about here, here's a five-word summary of this passage. He has given us new birth. He gave us new birth. That's what the passage is saying. That's the statement. He gave us new birth. All this other stuff is modifying that. How did He do it? What kind of new birth? How did it come to be? All that stuff is modification of it, but the statement is, He gave us new birth. If I were to preach a sermon on this passage, and the point of the sermon, if you went to visit a church and they're preaching a sermon on this, and the main point of the sermon was your inheritance being kept or something like that, and that's the main point, then he's not understanding the sentence. The inheritance being kept is not the main point. The main point is He gave us new birth. And all that other stuff is modifying. Does everybody understand that? Yeah, the meat of the sentence that everything else is talking about. Let me say one other thing. This isn't in the notes, but I just want to say this other thing about relationships between clauses. There's a real important verse in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you save through faith. Okay? We all know that verse. Suppose somebody comes along and says, I'm saved because I believe. How do you know you're saved? I know I'm saved because I believe. Is that true or not true? Well, it depends on what the person means by because. Because the English word because can point to a couple of different kinds of relationships. Am I saved because of, is faith the cause of my salvation? Is faith the cause? The answer to that question is no, it's not. Faith isn't the cause of my salvation. You know, all the faith in the world, if there's no grace, then there's no salvation, no matter how much faith you have. So faith, but this is the right kind of faith. Not even the right kind of faith is the cause of my salvation. That's not why it's not the cause. It's true, it doesn't come from me, but that's not why I'm saying it's not the cause. The reason it's not the cause is because faith is the means. They call it the instrumental means. Not the cause. And there's a difference between means and cause. The cause of my salvation is grace. by grace and faith, through faith. And that word through gives you the idea of instrumental cause, or means. Let me see if I can think of an example. If you if you're sick, and I got the drug, the antidote for your sickness, I can cure you with this drug. And so I put that in a syringe, and I jam that syringe into your arm and give you the drug. Is the syringe the cause of your healing? No, it's the means by which the cause is delivered. The cause is the drug. The instrumental means is the syringe. Or, like if you go to the gas station, your car's not moving because it's out of gas, you go to the gas station, you put the hose in there and fill it up. The gas is like, great, that's the cause, that's what makes your car go. The means is the hose. The faith, your faith is like that hose. Does a hose make a car go? No. Not if it doesn't have gas going through it. Does faith save you? No. Not if it doesn't have grace going through it. You see the relationship there? Those are the kinds of fine distinctions you can make in Greek a lot of times, and it becomes very helpful in understanding doctrine. You can see how you can go right from orthodoxy to heresy just by missing the distinction between instrumental means and cause, which are very close concepts. They're both covered by the English word because, right? So this is why we want to be precise in our understanding the relationships of words. Okay. Always be asking yourself, why is he saying this here? And in this order. Okay, so interpreting paragraphs. Let's go on to paragraphs and sections now that we've mastered sentences. Interpreting paragraphs and longer sections is the same as interpreting sentences. In a sentence, you study the relationship between clauses, and in a paragraph, you study the relationship between sentences. Okay? The longer the section, if it's a long section, you study the relationships between paragraphs. You're trying to look for the flow of thought. And picking out the flow of thought in a passage is one of the hardest things, especially a long section. That's one of the things that people really falter at in studying the Bible, is they'll do a great job on a sentence, or maybe even do a great job on a paragraph, but then they get to the next paragraph and they have no concept of what the relationship from the last paragraph to this paragraph is. And that's one of my big beefs with commentaries. There's so many commentaries that don't seem to care to even try and think of what is the flow of thought, what is the relationship between this paragraph and this paragraph. Why does James all of a sudden talk about praying for wisdom when he just got done talking about trials? I mean, what is the relationship? Is he just popping into a new, just bring up a totally new subject? Or is there some relationship? Consider the following paragraph. I'm just going to read you a paragraph and see what you think of it. Josh took great pains to follow that line. It was after 10 o'clock. There is no question that it would be over. The mountain was absolutely covered with snow. He could not make his appeal. 15 times he said, "Great job!" The crowd roared in approval. Now, there's nothing wrong syntactically or grammatically with any of those sentences. Every one of those sentences is a perfectly good sentence. What is the meaning of what I just read? Nothing. It means nothing. There's no meaning to it. It's gibberish. They're complete sentences. They all make sense by themselves, but the paragraph carries no meaning because there's no flow of thought. There's no relationship between those sentences. They're just a jumble of sentences. That's the way many people interpret the Bible. They act as though that's the way the Bible works, just random sentences jammed in a cluster. But we need to be able to see the relationships between sentences if we're going to get meaning. People do not communicate through randomly selected ideas, but with related ideas linked together in a logical pattern. So let's look at James 1. Consider it pure joy. I don't know if this is in your notes or you can look in your Bible. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing your faith develops perseverance. And then it's actually an imperative. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God to give generously to all without finding fault and be given to him. Now, if you're teaching this, you might study verses 2 through 4 and just wax eloquent about trials and suffering and considering all that joy. And then the next week you move on to verse 5 and you unload a whole lot of brilliant insights about praying for wisdom. But why does verse 5 follow verse 4? Most commentaries will either dismiss the question, not even address it, or they'll say something like, well, you never need wisdom more than when you're in trials, right? I mean, you're experiencing trials, you need wisdom. Is that the connection between the two paragraphs? Remember, the connection, we can't just make up a connection. It has to be the connection in the author's mind. And I honestly don't see that connection there. Now, sometimes Bible writers do. Just stop talking about one thing and jump into a new topic. However, as you go through here, he goes back to the trials. He's talking about the trials all the way down to verse 12. So, I don't think that it's just a totally new topic. So, you know, just to kind of give you an example, I picked up a book off my shelf randomly. I just grabbed a book off my... I didn't even look at what book. I just grabbed one off the shelf and I opened it. And just looked at the very first sentence. I just opened up, put my finger, and it said this sentence. We see the tragic results of such foolishness in the growing problem of juvenile crime. Now, what does that mean? What is the foolishness? Now, listen again. We see the tragic results of such foolishness in the growing problem of juvenile crime. So, juvenile crime is the result of this foolishness. What is the foolishness? We don't have any idea. We got to read the sentence right before there if we're going to find out what the foolishness is. Now, would it be a valid approach if you paged through that book, like flipped it to the maybe second to last page in the book and found something that looked pretty foolish, found another word foolishness, and say, aha, there's the foolishness he's talking about? No, that's not going to work. You got to look at the sentence right before it. Because he said, such foolishness. Meaning of the sentence is completely dependent upon the preceding sentence, which is this. Many parents shy away from all forms of discipline. We see the tragic results of such foolishness in the growing problem of juvenile crime. Okay, now what's the foolishness? No discipline. Okay, so now you understand. It's not hard. You can draw the connection in your mind. That's the way communication happens, and it's the same way in the Bible. What if somebody saw that sentence? Many parents shy away from discipline, and they did a huge word study on the word shy, and then they go on to say, well, being overly shy is a form of foolishness. Is being overly shy a form of foolishness? Maybe, but that's not the point. That would be a misinterpretation. It's not what the writer's trying to say. So we're looking for connections. So back to the James one. Why does it go on to talk about wisdom? Okay. I could see something like that. Yes, that's the kind of thing you're looking for. The connection I see is a word that's repeated at the end of verse 4 and then at the beginning of verse 5. Yeah, lacking. Lacking. And it seems like he's taken off on that. The benefit of trials is you get perseverance to the point where you don't lack anything. And by the way, if you do lack this one thing, then ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from God. He's a double-minded man and stable in all he does. What he's saying is you're not going to get your prayer for wisdom answered unless you've got this quality of not being a double-minded man, vacillating like the waves blown here and there, up and down, in and out, doubting in your mind. Okay, now think about that. What is the type of person that's wishy-washy, up and down, in and out, doubting in his mind, he's like the waves, he's blowing here and there? What quality does he lack? Okay, what else would you say from the context of this? Okay, perseverance.
Focus.
Perseverance. He doesn't have perseverance. And if you study that first word, hupomeno, perseverance, you'll find that that's exactly what's missing in a guy like that. The exact opposite of perseverance is that description of a guy that's blown here and there by the waves. So here's what he's saying in James 1. He's saying, consider pure joy whenever you face trials. Why should I consider that joy? I hate trials. I don't want to consider trials joy. I consider them miserable. So no, consider them joy because they're really valuable. They'll give you a great treasure. What treasure? Perseverance. Well, why do I need perseverance? Here's why. Suppose you need wisdom. And you're praying for wisdom. God isn't going to answer your prayer unless you have perseverance. If you're wishy-washy, praying for wisdom, God's going to say, He's not going to listen to your prayer. There's why you need perseverance. You mean to tell me that if I am doubting and vacillating and blown here and there like the waves of the sea, then when I pray for wisdom, God's not going to give it to me? Is that what I'm saying? Oh, man. I don't want that to happen. I don't want to be vacillating. I want it to be, when I pray for wisdom, that I get what I pray for. I want God to listen to me. How do I get it so that when I pray for wisdom, God will give me wisdom? What do I need in order for that to happen? Perseverance. Oh, boy, do I ever want perseverance now. Well, how do I get perseverance? Trials. Oh, I'm going to consider pure joy then. You see how that works? So that's the kind of connection you need to be able to see so the whole flow of thought makes sense. All right. By the way, another thing to keep in mind is there's no verse divisions or chapter divisions in the original writing, so don't be thrown off by that. Sometimes the flow of thought goes right through a chapter division. I'm going to give you another real quick example here from Colossians 3. Let me just read Colossians 3 to you, and if you want, you can sit back and listen. See if you can pick up any flow of thought. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, and idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. And do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another, forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, be honest. How many of you had trouble concentrating the whole time? How many of you found that your thoughts kind of wandered off a little bit and you had to get them back? Okay. That happened to me, and I was reading. You know why that is? Because we cannot focus on a list of disjointed thoughts. And if something sounds like a list of disjointed thoughts, it's like that nonsense paragraph that I read earlier. If something sounds like nonsense, if you can't make sense of the flow of thought, you cannot focus on it. Your mind will just drift. And that's exactly what this sounds like. It just sounds disjointed. Set your mind on things above. Your life is hidden with Christ. You will appear with Christ. Put to death what belongs to your flesh. Rid yourself of anger. Don't lie. In Christ, there's no Greek or Jew. Be loving. That's not a cohesive message. It doesn't sound like a cohesive message. But that list I just said is not an accurate summary of Colossians 3, 1 to 17. Let me see if I can make the connections for you here. Verses 1 through 3 call us to think on things above because of the fact that you've been raised with Christ. Okay? That's the summary of verses 1 to 3. Think on things above because you've been raised. Verse 4 contrasts the fact that while now you live your life in God, your life that you live in God is hidden and invisible. Time is coming when it won't be hidden anymore, be open and visible. Then verse 5 calls us away to do away with the old life that hinders you from setting your mind on things above by dragging your affections down to earthly things. That's why you have trouble setting your mind on things above. That's why you have trouble doing what it says in verses 1 to 3, because your flesh is dragging you down. And then the next two verses offer two more reasons why to abandon the earthly things. Because they're inconsistent with somebody who's identified with God. So you might as well let go of them. Verses 8 to 14 make the point that since your Creator is loving, you should strive for the virtues associated with love and rid yourself of the things that are opposite of love. That's another motivation. So, let me give you a summary of the message of this passage. That, and see if this sounds a little more cohesive. See if you can concentrate on this. Since your identity is with Christ, set your hearts and minds up there with Him. Not down here on earthly things, because the old life is gone and your new life is wrapped up completely in Him up there. Now it's hidden. But when Christ returns, it's going to be visible. This life that you have is wrapped up with Him up there. So do away with whatever ties you to this world. Get rid of anything that ties you down here where your thoughts aren't supposed to be. The desires of your flesh that tie you down here. Because, first of all, those are the things that bring God's wrath. That's one reason to get rid of them. Secondly, those are part of your old life. Another reason to get rid of them. So get rid of the unloving old self and clothe yourself with a loving new self which reflects your Creator that's bound up with Him up there where your thoughts are supposed to be. Now, is that cohesive? That's a message, right? That's what he's saying. And until you can do that with a section of Scripture, you don't understand that section. Until you can see a cohesive message. That you could say it like that and people wouldn't lose... you would lose people because they can't concentrate because it sounds so disjointed. All right. Any questions? The instrumental means and the cause. The means is faith, the cause is grace. Right. It's not a matter of both of them being the same importance. I think grace is of greater importance. I mean,
in
personal salvation, they're both essential. If you don't have the faith, then it doesn't matter how much grace there is out there. If you don't have the faith, you can't get it. If you got a car that's empty and you got a gas station jammed full of gas, but there's no hose connecting you, then you're still stranded. So they're both essential. But just because they're both essential, I would hesitate to say they're of equal importance because grace is what does the saving. Faith doesn't do the saving. Faith just connects you to what does the saving. Your faith doesn't save you. It's just what hooks you up to what
faith alone would save you, but neither would grace alone.
But the thing that causes the action of saving, the thing that causes it to happen, the thing that acts on your heart is not the faith, it's the grace. Faith just hooks you up to that. So it's like where do you get the energy to get through your day? Well, it's that bowl of Cheerios that you had this morning. Is it the spoon that gives you the energy? Well, sort of. But the spoon doesn't act on your body supplying energy. The spoon just delivers the Cheerios in your mouth. And it's the Cheerios that give you the energy. And the faith is like that spoon, and grace is like the nutrients in the food. So you can say, you know, if somebody said, how do you have so much energy today? And you say, well, it's all because of the spoon. that's a little bit misleading. There's a sense in which it's kind of because of the spoon.
So it's like two distinct things. You got faith, one that you can't replace that one.
Right.
The grace you can't.
Right.
Where I can get gas in a car by a cup.
Yeah, and that's where the illustration breaks down. That's where the illustration breaks down. The faith isn't the hose. The faith is anything that delivers that gas into that tank. And if you don't have anything to deliver it, then you can't get it. But the delivery system isn't what we want to glorify. The reason I'm making a point of this is because if I'm saved because of my faith, then I deserve some credit. But if the thing that does the saving, the thing that has enough power to do the saving is His grace, then He deserves the credit. So, and to get back to the thing, and it's not of yourselves, this is something where if you really want to dig in that keyword study Bible with the grammar and all that, you can find some interesting things. Because if you're trying to find out what is being referred to by a word like that or it, those pronouns, demonstrative pronouns, this or that, or whatever, Like, what is it? What is this? This pointing. What is that pointing to? By grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. What's that? That. What is that? What does that mean? What does that point to? Is it point to grace or faith, or what is it? Well, Calvinists will usually say, "Oh, point to the grace," and Arminians say, "No, it points to the faith." the other way around. Calvinists say, faith is not of yourself. God, that's a gift of God. And the Arminians will say, no. Faith is of yourself. Grace is not of yourself. And so, what is that? Well, if you just look at the grammar, one of the things you find, if you look at the genders, is that is, I believe, a feminine gender, if I got it right. Or maybe it's neuter. Anyway, it's a gender that doesn't match grace or faith. One's neuter and the other one's feminine, and so it doesn't point to either one of those. So that has to point to the whole statement as a abstraction, and a different gender can do that. So the whole thing of salvation by grace through faith, that is not of yourself. So it's kind of interesting stuff.
It would be like two separate actions. It would be like,
yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true that you have to perform an action before you receive salvation. And a Calvinist would be quick to point out, but even though this passage doesn't say that faith is a gift from God, there are other passages that imply that. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. That verse in Philippians implies that, well, it's granted that you would believe. It means that that's a gift from God. So you can actually make a case that faith is a gift from God. However, almost universally throughout Scripture, faith is spoken of as something we do. And if you fail to have it, you're culpable. You can't just say, "Well, I didn't have any faith because you didn't give me any." It's your own doing if you don't have it. So, I think it's appropriate to think of God does the giving and we do the receiving. And failure to receive is a failure to be saved. And it puts culpability on the person who refuses to receive. But then, once you do receive it, if you try and grab any credit for yourself for being smart enough to receive it, then you get to Philippians 1 and find out, oh, that was granted as well. So, all right. Next week, any other questions? All right, next week is a fun one. Figures of speech. How do you know what's literal and what's figurative? And when you run into something that's figurative, how do you know how to interpret it? How do you figure out what the figure means? You're going to be surprised how good you are at this. So it's going to be a lot of fun next time. Don't miss next time. All right, let's close the prayer. Dear Lord God, we can easily get bogged down in the difficulty and technicality of some of these things. Lord, I pray that wouldn't distract us any time. Yeah, that you would give us grace such that we would we'd be up to the challenge of whatever it takes to study your word in depth, we would do it. And so, Lord, please give us enough interest in what you've said to us to drive us to do anything to discover meaning, as much meaning as we can extract from your word. Pray this in your holy name.